But it is a privilege to be able to come and open God's Word with you and share some things that He's laid on my heart. You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be there just briefly, and then we'll be doing some turning tonight as we go. But Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. You're probably familiar with that passage, the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. Really a great synopsis of the Bible there and of Christ's ministry and what He came to earth to do. And let's just read Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, and we'll get started. It says this, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for this evening where we can come and we can look at Your Word. I pray that You would just speak through me, Lord. Help Your Holy Spirit to work through the words that I have to say tonight and through Your Scripture, that it would convict all of our hearts and that we would take these things and that we would really apply them to our lives, Lord. Lord, help us to be peacemakers. Help us to be those that would be known wherever we are, in our families, in our workplace, in our churches, as those who love peace, because we can see that it was important to You, Lord, and it is even important still today. And so help us with this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're in my small group, as some of you are, you've heard some of this before. We'll be going into more detail than we have at our small group. Basically, tonight I'm doing a synopsis of a chapter that has in a book that has really spoken to my heart. About 11 years ago now, my wife and I went through one of the hardest things we've ever been through in our lives. Other than my wife, when her mother passed away, obviously that was very hard for her. But this would be, for me, probably the hardest thing I've ever been through, and that was leaving the church that I grew up in from the time I was about 5 years old. It was my family. I went to Christian school there and loved the church and loved the church family. But for reasons which I won't go through tonight, but we had to leave that church and it affected us. And there was a lot of conflict at that time. There was conflict in my heart and in my mind and making sure I was doing the right thing. There was conflict with the church and church members and things like that toward us. And it was at that time that my father-in-law, many of you have met him, Ronald McDonald, sent or gave us the advice to get a book dealing with conflict, and Christians in conflict is what we're actually going to be talking about tonight, and how do we deal with conflict. This is a book that I would recommend to every Christian. I think everybody should have it in their library. It's called The Peacemaker, written by Ken Sand. Tim is familiar with it as well. For those of you that can't read this thick of a book, they did do a dumbed-down, shorter version. So yes, Wayne, there you go. You can't have this one, but you can find it at the bookstore. So yeah, just a very good book. I love it because it's practical nuts and bolts about how do we live together as Christians and how do we live together with the rest of the world, because there's conflict in all of that. In fact, we know in our church recently we've been through some hard times and through some conflict. And so how are we supposed to deal with that? With our families, we go through conflict, our immediate family and then our extended family and all of that. Many of us have conflict in our family or at our place of work. We can't get away from conflict. And so how are we as Christians supposed to deal with conflict? Something that I say quite a bit is we are Christians, and therefore we are different. And so the way that we deal with conflict should be different. And we'll talk about a little bit about that, how we can deal with conflict differently. I submit to you tonight that dealing with conflict correctly as a Christian starts right here. It starts with me. You see, I'm only responsible, or I guess I'm responsible for more people than myself as a father and as a parent. But I can only really change myself. I can influence and have a greater amount of influence on some people than others, but when it comes down to it, I can only change myself. And everybody else is responsible before God for themselves. You're responsible for yourselves before God. And we try to have the influence that we can, and we try to influence our spouse and our children through the Word of God, but ultimately we have to make sure that we are the ones that are right with God. I've got to make sure that I'm doing right. And so tonight I want to talk about, there's four things. I don't think we'll get to all four. We'll see how many we get through tonight. But where we can take responsibility for ourselves in conflict and how the Bible tells us to do that. Number one will be personal repentance. Number two will be self-examination. The third one we'll talk about is personal confession. And then number four, personal change in our lives. And I'll be taking a lot of this information, just so you know, from this book, The Peacemaker. If you get it, you can read through much of this. But just really felt like, as Christians, this is something that we can practically apply to our lives. So let's talk about repentance. What is repentance? Well, repentance is more than just a feeling. Any of you here remember that song, Feelings, Nothing More Than Feelings? Remember that song? Who remembers it? Yeah, okay, all the old people, basically. I went and looked it up on YouTube the other day because it just popped into my mind, and I mean, it was total 70s, you know, the guy with the bushy beard and the funky background in there, and it was crazy. I couldn't even listen to the whole thing. It was that bad. Amazing that people listen to that kind of music. But that's not what repentance is about. In fact, it's not at all what repentance is about. We do have feelings, I guess, that are involved in some of this, but it's not a feeling that we have towards other people. It's a relationship that we have with our God. It's not about just feeling sorrowful or feeling uncomfortable. A worldly sorrow basically deals with feelings, and it really has to do with being sorrowful, maybe that we got caught for doing something, or that there were unpleasant consequences as a result of sin. Maybe there was, because we sinned, there was some financial loss, and so we have bad feelings about that. Maybe it's caused a broken marriage or hardship in our marriage, and so we're sorrowful about that. Maybe it's damaged, the sin that we've committed has damaged our reputation. Or maybe there's just a nagging sense of guilt that we have as a result of whatever that sin is in our life. But that's not what repentance is. That should help to lead us to repentance, perhaps. But this is all focused inwards. It's focused towards me. And when we're repenting before a holy God. Biblical repentance, on the other hand, is pointed outward. It's pointed towards God. It's when we come to a realization that our sin has affected not just us, although it has, and not just those around us that we have hurt, but it's affected a holy God. Because this is one of those sins, I think often when I commit a sin and repent to God, I think here's another sin that he had to bear on the cross. This is another reason that he went to that cross for me, because of my sin, because of this thing I just committed. And it should help us or cause us to be sorrowful in that way toward God and for what he had to do on the cross. Can you think of some places in the Bible, some scriptures that deal with repentance and where somebody repented in scripture? There should be a couple that come right to your mind. What was it? David, yep. What in Psalm 51? Yeah, let's turn to Psalm 51 and look at that, because that is a premier example of real repentance. Psalm 51, we'll actually read the whole thing, and then we'll look at a couple other scriptures there as well. But this is David. It says in the beginning here in my Bible, it says, to the choir master, Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gotten into Bathsheba. So this is after he had committed murder and adultery. And here is his cry to God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. So he goes to God and he says, God, I know I've sinned. Have mercy on me. Please blot out this transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, because God's the only one that can do that for us. For I know my transgression. He admits his sin, and my sin is ever before me. As a Christian, when we sin, it should be ever before us. It should be in our mind that we can't get away from it, because the Holy Spirit is convicting us of that sin in our lives. Against you, you only have I sinned. How can David say this when we know that he committed sin against Uriah, who he caused to be murdered, and with Bathsheba and so forth? But he knows that ultimately all sin is committed against God. There are other people that are affected by it, but ultimately it is primarily done against a holy God. And done what is evil in your sight, verse 4, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is where we get that the thoughts of our total depravity, where we are depraved from our very birth. There's nothing good in us. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. He's been broken by God. And our sin causes that to happen. He compares it to a bone being broken here. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Then one of my favorite verses, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your willing spirit. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. We'll see this as a theme as we look through some of this thought on repentance. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So there's a lot there. When you're thinking about repentance, this is a great passage of Scripture to go to read through, and to see and compare how your repentance looks compared to what the Scripture talks about in repentance. And David was a man who knew what great repentance was. There were many other people in Scripture that committed sin. The problem is they never repented. What was different about David is that he went to God and he said, God, I know I have sinned before you. Now he hid it for a while, hoping that he wouldn't get caught for it, but he ultimately did when Nathan the prophet came to him, and his reaction was to go before God, to come clean before God, and to ask God to clean him, knowing I have sinned against you, God, and I've got to make things right with you, and asking God, begging God to clean him from his sin. And I find it interesting that he says, and if you go through the Old Testament prophets, we'll get to Isaiah in just a little bit, but particularly Isaiah 58 talks about how the people were coming and giving sacrifices, and they were doing all the things outwardly that looked like, you know, they should be doing. They were giving the sacrifices, and they were going to church, and they were actually, in Isaiah 58, they were reading Scripture, and it says they delighted to read Scripture and to know God, and yet they had sin in their heart. And as David says here, God does not delight in those things that we do for him when we're hiding sin in our heart. And so we need to be careful about that and make sure that we repent, that it's pointing towards God. Turn really quickly to Psalm chapter 32, just a few pages back. Also a great place to go to look for true repentance. Verses 1 through 7. This again is David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. These verses are very poignant here, verse 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. In other words, he just was falling apart. As a Christian, when we sin, that should be the way that we're feeling. That, God, I'm falling apart here. I'm sinning against you, and I'm struggling with this sin, or I'm, keep going back to this thing. And so I need, God, for you to come and to repair me, to make me right. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. And so we see David talking about repentance and how he repents and just comes, basically he says, I came clean before you, God. I acknowledged my transgressions. And as Christians, we need to be very, keep, as some people say, keep short accounts with God in our life and with the sin in our lives. In the New Testament, there's a couple examples of people that repented. Can you think of one or two? Zacchaeus, yeah, is a great one. It's just, I went back and looked at it, and for, you know, we have a song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and we have this story, but it's just a couple verses about Zacchaeus. When you look at it, it's not really a long story, but what did Zacchaeus do? How do we know that he repented? He gave back, yeah. I mean, Christ said, of course, but then he gave back. He said, I will give back fourfold. He wasn't even told that he needed to do that. And so he realized that he had done wrong and he needed to make things right. And then another great example is the example in the story with the prodigal son. And we'll look at that in just a couple minutes too in a little more detail. But how he came and he basically said, I know I don't deserve to be forgiven, but I'm going to go back to my father anyway. And I love the story there. There's a song about that also called The Day God Ran. And that picture of, I just love the picture of the father waiting there and watching for his son and then going and running to him and accepting him back. But biblical repentance, you'll see that there is fruit that goes with the repentance. It's not just about giving an apology or saying these things as David did in his life, but then you see that there's fruit afterwards. Biblical repentance is proven by good fruit. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8 says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So we can see that there is fruit when we repent. There's something that comes after it that shows, yes, this person has truly repented. Acts 26, 20, talking about them going and declaring first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And so they repented, as was talked about this morning in the message. It's a total change of thought. You're turning away from something, and you're turning towards something. You're turning towards God in our repentance. And so, and they had deeds that showed afterwards that they were repenting as well. So biblical repentance is proven by good fruit, but it also changes the way we think. I think that's what Nico is getting at in much of the first part of his sermon this morning. We literally think differently when we repent. The Bible has sometimes described repentance as people who come to their senses. In other words, it's like they were out of their mind, and now they've come to their senses. Luke 15, 17 and 18, that's the story of the prodigal son. Says, and when he came to himself, in other words, when he came to his right mind, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I mean, it was like this revelation to him that he said, I'm here eating pig slop, literally, and my dad has servants that just work for him, and they eat much better than I'm eating. And so why wouldn't I go to my father? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And so he realized that he had sinned against God, and he was repenting of that. 2 Timothy 2, verses 25 through 26, here's Paul. And he's giving instructions to Timothy. We were talking a little bit in Bible Hour, Andre was, about this and the relationship that Paul had with Timothy and with others. And here Paul is instructing Timothy, and he said, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. So this applies to Christians in conflict. We shouldn't be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. We should really consider that in our lives. Are we known as being kind to everyone? Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses. There's that phrase again, come to their senses. And escape the snare from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So they were out of their senses. And God says when you repent, it's like you're coming back to your senses. And so biblical repentance changes the way we think as well. It also leads to the renouncing of sin in our lives. We see David do that in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Renouncing of sin, but there's also, again, that turning to something. And it's turning to what's right, and that's God. And so that is a way that we can tell of true repentance in somebody's life. Ezekiel 14:6 says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from your abominations. So there they're turning away from something, but they have to be turning to something. Acts 3:19 says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Isaiah 55:7 says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. So we see that's what they're turning to in Isaiah, which is a great book to read about what God requires from people to be repentant. That he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And we know that God is willing for us to come to him and to repent, and that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. But I think Paul wraps it up the best in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, where he says this. He says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved. He's talking to the church at Corinth. So he's saying, I'm not happy that you were sad or sorrowful, because that's not enough, really, but because you were grieved into repenting. And so we see that sorrow causes people, should cause us to repent, especially as Christians. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So it's not just a sorrow that we have when we face our sin, but it's a sorrow that actually leads to repentance. A repentance for the non-believer of their sin and turning to Christ as their Lord and Savior. But for a believer, turning from that sin, a repentance and turning to Christ and what God would have us to do. So true repentance comes from God. It's a gift of God for him to give us to be able to repent. And we need to ask him to convict us of our sin and to show us how to correct that sin, which we'll talk about a little more in just a couple minutes. But repentance is more than just a feeling. It includes all of these things. It's a turning away from something. It's a recognizing of our sin. It's a turning to God and renouncing our sin and turning from that. So in dealing with conflict, Christians in conflict, we need to look at our lives. We need to understand what repentance is and what it truly is before God, not just a feeling of something that we're sorrowful over, but a feeling, a sorrow that leads to repentance. Number two, we need to examine ourselves. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, staying there in that part of Scripture. Verses 3 through 5, you're probably very familiar with these verses. It says this, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." You see, I think for many of us as humans, it's natural for us to be able to see the sin in everyone else around us. And maybe sometimes we even see the sin in our life, but we diminish it. We say, well, it's not really that big of a deal. But it is a big deal. God says to take that log. I mean, he takes a wonderful word picture here. I love the way through all the Gospels Christ takes and uses stories and uses word pictures. And here he has, you know, a guy with a big log in his eye, and there's a speck in somebody else's eye. And he's saying, man, you know, can't you see that speck? You need to get that out of your eye. He's got this big log. And that's how we are so often as Christians. We are so quick to see the sin or the fault in somebody else and so slow to see that sin in our life. So we need to be honest when we examine ourselves. I would say this is where many of us as Christians, we fail. Because we're not really honest with ourselves about the sin that's in our own life and how it affects our relationships and how it can cause conflict with others that we come in contact with. In this book here, he gives a story about a builder and a guy who was having a building built. And they were in a year-long conflict, he says, where they went to court. It was two Christians went to court. He does cover that in the book too, which is a very interesting chapter as well. But finally, they came to him, Ken Sand, to mediate this. And he sat down with them, and he said they both refused to admit that either one of them, you know, I was not wrong. And the other guy said, well, I'm not wrong. And they just were going back and forth. And so he finally said, after 30 minutes of listening to this, to them going back and forth, he just stopped. He said, we're going to stop the meeting now, and I would just ask you to do this one thing. We'll meet again tomorrow, but I'm going to ask you to pray this simple prayer when you go home for 30 minutes. And this is what he asked them to pray. Lord, please open my eyes so I can see how I have contributed to the problem. And I think oftentimes we fail to do that. Maybe we even know that we've contributed to a conflict somehow and we've said, well, yeah, I know that part of this is my fault, but we really haven't seriously considered it before the Lord and said, Lord, will you show me how I'm wrong in this conflict, whatever's going on in my life? I'm sure you can think of a conflict that you've been in your life. He says they met the next morning, and these two guys came together, and the builder came immediately, and he said, I just would ask that I'm able to speak first. And he said immediately, he just said, here is where I was wrong. Here are the building defects. These were my fault. I promised to make them right. And came just totally came clean before this man because the Holy Spirit had been working in his heart. And the homeowner, for his part, was shocked at this. But after a couple minutes, he said, actually, it isn't entirely your fault. He said, if I hadn't been obnoxious and so self-righteous in the beginning and just talked to you about the concerns that I had, we probably never would have gotten to court. And so he says, once again, God came. And he came into the lives of these two men, and he was able to bring them together. But it was because they went, and they were willing to examine their hearts truthfully before the Lord. It took an outsider to come in and say, will you do this? Will you look at these faults that you have? Because sin blinds us. It puts a massive blind spot in our lives. I'm teaching my kids to drive a little bit, although they don't like to drive with me very often because I'm a little excitable when they're driving, as probably many parents can be. It was good when my dad was here. He took the kids out, and he was a little more under control. But I always talk to them, you know, that blind spot that you have in your mirror. You know, you look at your mirrors here, and they tell you to look at your mirror and look at this mirror and all that, and you're about to pull over. I always tell them, and my dad taught me this when I was first learning to drive, to always take a quick look back because there's that car or that motorcycle that can come up right into that blind spot there that you have as you're driving. And that's often, I think, what happens to us as Christians. You know, we're looking around, we're being aware, but there's some sin in our life, and it's causing us to have a blind spot where we don't see a sin that is causing conflict or causing trouble in our lives. And sin really is just rebellion against God's personal desires and God's requirements. We talked, or we read that tonight in our catechism. You know, what does God require of us? Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. You know, he requires us to do what he has told us to do. The problem is a lot of Christians today don't know the scripture. They won't take the time to read God's word, and that's why it's important to get into God's word and to know it and to understand what does God require of me? I mean, most of us know the Ten Commandments, but a lot of people are satisfied just to stay there and not move on. And maybe they know, you know, Matthew, what is it, 7:1 that says, judge not lest ye be judged, and other, you know, key verses as a Christian, but they don't know the scripture and know what God says. This is what I require of you. This is how I want you to live. You see, God gave us this thing here, and it's full of his words. And if we'll just go to it and read it, open it up and listen to it, let it work in our hearts, we'll understand what God requires of us. And so as we examine ourselves, we'll be able to lead that life that God requires of us. We can even commit sin by omission, by not doing things that God requires or has told us that we should do, but we're just not doing. James 4:17 says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So it's not always actively going out and committing a sin. Sometimes it's not doing something that we know we should do. But maybe we don't even know that we're supposed to be doing it because we haven't read the scripture. James is a great book to read on that and things that God wants us to do. But sometimes we just conceal our sin, or we rationalize our sin, we minimize it, or maybe we just outright deny any wrongdoing. You'll often hear people say, well, I just made a mistake, or I made an error in judgment in trying to cover up sin because they don't know how God looks at what we have done, and it's a holy God that we're responsible to. Oftentimes, we blame shift. We look at, well, okay, I know I was, you know, I had a part in this problem, but it was a smaller part. Maybe I was only 40% responsible for this conflict, and the other person was 60% responsible, so they should come to me. You know, it was really their fault in the beginning, or they started it, so why should I, you know, have anything to do with it? Well, if we read God's word, we understand that God requires us, Matthew 18, to go to a person and to talk to them and to try to resolve these things. I love a quote that I heard. It said, says this, if I'm only responsible for 2% of a conflict, I am 100% responsible for making right that 2%. Let me say that again. It's a little bit of a tongue twister. If I'm only responsible for 2% of a conflict, so I've just got this small, tiny portion of this conflict that I'm responsible for, I am still responsible to make sure that 100% of that 2% is taken care of. That's what I'm responsible for. God requires that of me, that I go and make. So it could be the smallest thing. You could have made a small comment and not meant anything by it, and yet it caused a big uproar. And so you're responsible to go and to make sure that that is made right. And if we would do that as Christians, it would clear up a whole lot of the conflict that we have in our Christian lives, and yet we don't. But we are called, again, to be different because we're Christians, and Christians are different from the rest of the world. We're called out from the world. We're called out saints of God. And so we need to be honest and examine ourselves by asking God to show us our sin clearly. You remember Psalm 139, what David says there? These are some, to me, honestly, some of the most terrifying verses in Scripture. And he says, search me, O God, and know my heart, because I know my heart. And I know that there's sin in my heart. I know the thoughts that I have or the anger that I have. I know. My family knows some of that too. And I have to repent and I have to ask forgiveness and probably should do it more often than I do, but he says this. This is David, who we know had problems in his life, and yet he's saying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." So the heart is, you know, what I intend to do, what I wanted to do, and the thoughts are those thoughts that I have in there that I'm thinking about things and other people. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. He's asking God to come and just look at my life and make things apparent to me, and just, God, clean me and let me know what I need to do to follow you. Can we do that? I mean, I get scared every time I do that before God, because I know my heart, but we need to be doing this as Christians. And then studying God's word, asking God to help us see our sin clearly, but studying his word. Hebrews 4:12, it says this. We can go to Timothy where it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." That's another great verse for this. But Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active." Some versions say quick and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. In other words, it can be deadly, and it should be deadly for our sin, hopefully in our life. Piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Do you know that this book will do that for you? This book will get into your life if you'll allow it, if you'll read it and ask God to take it and to apply it to your heart. And God will make your thoughts clear to you. God will make the intents of your heart clear to you. And you'll have that wisdom about your life and about the sin that we may need to take care of in our life. Or whether we're doing something with the right intentions, which hopefully we are. You know, many of us here are serving, and that's wonderful. And we want to make sure that we're clean before God and that we're doing it with the right intentions. And he says he will help us to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. So be honest in examining ourselves. Ask God to help us see our sin clearly. Look into his word. But also seek counsel from spiritually mature friends. Do you have a friend here or in your life that you're able to go to seek counsel, spiritual counsel? I mean, you want to make sure that it's a person that knows Scripture, but you should have people that come to your mind immediately that you say, when I have a spiritual question, I want to go to this person and have them help me hash this out and think through this. I'm very fortunate to have grown up in a Christian home, and I have my dad and my mom who I would go to immediately, my father-in-law and my mother-in-law who give great insight, brothers and sisters, and so I am very fortunate to have that. And then to have people here in our local church that I can go to and say, you know, I'm thinking about this. Am I thinking right about it? Can you give me counsel? And you should have people that you go to and are willing to go to and step up to them and go to them, not just wait for them to come to you. Okay, in many decisions that we have, not just about the sin in our life, yes, that's one place, but school decisions and business decisions and relationship decisions, all of those things, we need to be seeking wise counsel. Don't trust yourself to be perfectly objective. I know that I'm usually right in everything that I think and do. Most of you probably don't have that benefit, but no, I'm not. I have a blind spot. I need to go and I need to talk to people and get counsel from people that I know and can trust. And for certain things, it might be different people. It might be a businessman for a business decision, or somebody else for another decision. The Bible says this, Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." We could be walking down a path to do something and we could be being totally foolish and never know it. He says, it goes on to say, "But a wise man listens to advice." Don't even put yourself in the position where you're being a fool. You know, maybe you have a great idea and you think this is wonderful and here's all the reasons why and I've got it mapped out, but I'm going to talk to somebody else just to get another perspective on this in my life. We should be doing that. Proverbs 19:20 says, "Listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future." So before you ever even get there, listen, go to people for advice, listen to it. This is one of the reasons why we need to be faithful to our church services and to our Sunday morning Bible hour and to Sunday night and to our Bible studies that we get together. And that's why it's good to have Ironman, and if you're able to make it, go to that and other Bible studies. It's not because, you know, we want to have all these things so we can fill up our time. Let me tell you, I have plenty of things that I can fill up my time with, but you know what I know? I know that I need to find godly wisdom. And I know I can't do it just by reading the Bible by myself and isolating myself in my own world. I need to hear from different people. I need to hear from Tim preach and Gavin talking on Friday morning and whoever else, Andre in Bible Hour and other speakers and teachers, because they have different experiences than I have that they can apply to a situation that maybe I will find myself in the future. And so we need to be examining ourselves and going out and seeking counsel. Just really quick here, I'll finish off with a couple ways that we need to consider and examine ourselves, just very practically speaking. Number one, our tongue is a weapon. How many of you here, can anybody here touch their nose with their tongue? Can anybody do that? Raise your hand. Don't be shy. All right, very good. Good. Michelle, okay, very talented. Gavin, all right, excellent. June, can you? Okay. I actually tried it the other day as I was studying this. Thankfully, nobody saw me. I was taking my finger and trying to push my tongue and touch my nose. I could not touch any part of my nose with my tongue. So that is a great talent for those of you that have it. It just shows you how small the tongue really is, right? I mean, you get it, you can get it out a little bit, and it goes down into your throat somewhat. It's not a very big thing. And James, the Bible actually talks about this in James chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. It says, "So the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire." I mean, you think of that, it's such a small thing. And most of the conflict that we have in our life is because of the tongue. And oftentimes, in my life, I know it's because of my tongue. And I need to control it. Back in, 1990, I was traveling through California with a group from university. And we were traveling up, and we went up to Yosemite National Park. Anybody ever been to Yosemite National Park? Okay, excellent. It's beautiful. If you ever get the chance, you want to go see Yosemite National Park. You've probably seen pictures of what they call the Bridal Veil and I think it's called the Half Dome, and it's just this massive rock structure with waterfalls coming over it. But as we were driving up through there to go see Yosemite National Park, which, you know, has a wonderful forest and trees, we started to get to a point and everything was just burnt to a crisp. It was starting to come a little bit green, but it had been a couple years and they had had a major fire in there. And from what I remember, it was just from a camper that was a little bit careless with their campfire, and it caused a fire, and they hadn't had much water in that year, and it just went through and burnt millions of acres, or that would be a couple million hectares of land and forest. That just was devastated, and it made the whole park look so totally different than it had before, and it was just started by a small fire. That's what God is comparing our tongue to. Read on in this James chapter 3. It says, "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness." Not just a little thing. It causes a world of unrighteousness. "The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body." In other words, this little tongue causes problems with our whole body. "Setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell." Our tongue can destroy a friendship very quickly and very easily. Our tongue can destroy our family very quickly. Our tongue can destroy our church. Your tongue Just one person's tongue can do that. We need to be careful with the way that we use our tongue because it causes conflict. We need to be keeping short accounts with God on repenting from the sin that we have in our lives. We need to be examining ourselves and being honest with ourselves about what is happening in our lives and looking into Scripture and asking God to show us, God, how am I doing with you? Am I doing right? Am I pleasing you in what I'm doing? Search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Try me and know my ways, or know my ways and know my thoughts. Can we do that as Christians? I'll just end there. Maybe sometime in the future we'll get to get on to the other points. But I just encourage you to think about conflict biblically. Get into Scripture and know it. Read what godly men and godly women have said about conflict and how to biblically deal with conflict. It's so important for us as individuals in every aspect of our life. It's so important for us as Antioch Bible Church to make sure that we deal with conflict correctly so that we can live with each other and we can work with each other and we can spread the gospel to others. And let our light shine. We didn't even get to that part of it, but let our light shine to the rest of the world so that they may see and they may want this Christ that we sing about and that we talk about. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, it's so applicable to our lives. We can take it if we will, Lord, and we can use it and we can apply it to every aspect of our life. Your principles will guide us in everything we do, Lord, from our personal relationship with you to our business relationships to our church relationships to family, Lord. And if we will just be in your Scripture and know what you say and apply it in our lives, Lord, we can be such great Christians for you. We can spread your word so that others will come to know you and long to see you and come to you as their Lord and Savior. And so help us to do this, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There you go.